fact what's called a strange voice syndrome going on. A strange voice. Jesus talked about it in John 10. He says, you know, the good shepherd, they know his voice. A stranger, they do not listen to. Because who is this guy? And why is he here? And I'm sure there's thoughts like, who is this guy? And is he safe? How long does he talk for? Kind of thing. Is he any good? So I always take a little bit, and I appreciate the opportunity to set some context for myself. I'm here today because Cam invited me. Okay, so I'm no good playing Cam. It really was. Cam says, could you do this? I said, sure. Cam and I have been friends for just over 25 years now, I guess. I was thinking back on it. It was probably the mid-90s when he and I first connected and saw sides were getting going kind of thing. And I was pastoring here in the city. And we've maintained that connection over the years. I'm probably 10 or 12 years older than he is. And so I'm kind of a brother, friend figure. We still get together probably every month and hang out and talk. And I appreciate his experience and his wisdom. So it's really collegial. And so he said, we'll just speak. I said, I'd be happy to. The second context is I've been a pastor for 35 years. I pastored a church in Winnipeg and a church here in Vancouver. And so I've been in the pastor world for all of my life. And then when I hit 60, I retired and chose a different lane. And so anybody here know what dad humor is? Like, you know what dad jokes are? Okay, I got a good bad dad joke today, okay? So when I was 60, I retired. My good years were done, so I put on a set of Michelin and kept going. Some of you are catching it. Yeah, that's a dad joke. You know, so that was quite a loses it in the humor. You know, the last time he used it, not many people laughed either. Is I'm flipping it wrong? Is it something like my smile's not right or my content? So anyway, a couple years ago, I finished up doing pastoral church work and chose or was given the opportunity to become the senior leader of a place called Beulah Garden Home Society, which is a seniors society in Northeast Vancouver. And they were looking for someone to lead the organization, provide guidance. And so, you know, on one level, I got a nameplate and a name card, and it means a lot. But on another level, I'm just being me. And we have a large campus. We have about four blocks of real estate, which the lower mainland, are you kidding me? The value of about $110 million for building and land. So it's no small piece of potatoes. There's close to 500 residents. There's about 70 staff. So it's a going concern. And the reason why I brought it in is it's connected to the CBWC or the Canadian Baptist in the same way that Keats Campus connected. They're not identical, but they're connected kind of thing. In the same way that Cary Theological College is connected. You know, we're part of the same family. So I'm looking after the old folks. So if anybody needs any help, you're feeling kind of old. Well, seriously though, if somebody in your family or in your network would value, profit, gain from that, please talk to me because we're here to serve and help people. And we can talk further about it there. So that's another context. The third one though, and I just really, I like this, I like to preach. I still do. And I take every opportunity I can. And all my life I've been doing it. And I still quite delight in it. In fact, I'll tell you a story from my ordination exam. I really do believe in preaching. I think it's not only valuable, I think it's really, really important. So do y'all know what ordination is? It's an examination that happens early in a pastor's journey where he or she is examined by their peers, by seminary professors, by the nominational officials, and other interested people. So, and it's a 2 to 3 hour oral exam, where they get to ask you about everything, and you're supposed to show that you have some ability to answer their questions. And some of the questions are pretty straightforward, and other ones a little more like, whoa, that's a good question. But you can pretty well predict some of the questions. So in my ordination exam, I knew one of the key questions. It's kind of like your LSAT or your MCAT. You know the questions. One of the key questions they always ask is, in the Baptist tradition, being ordained a Baptist minister, what are the ordinances? What are the ordinances? And the right answer is ordinances are the practices that Jesus ordained to be continued until he returns. And that's the right answer. And they tick the box, he's good kind of thing. And then the next question is always, how many ordinances do we believe in, or what are the ordinances we believe in? And the correct answer is, because they're checking the meat that's coming,
The answer is two. And you always say, Catholics, Roman Catholics believe in seven. They're called sacraments, but Baptists believe in two. And everything goes like this, and what are they? And I, being young and a little bit full of vinegar, as you're young, you're bold, as you get old, you get less bold. I don't know if I'd do it today, but at the time I said, I believe there are three ordinances. And all the great heads went, wow, what? And then I said, baptism, I'm like, check, because we believe that. And then a Lord's Supper, check. And then I had the audacity to say that I think preaching is an ordinance. Jesus wants us to preach until he comes back. And we had this robust discussion. And I got a half pass on that question. They didn't agree with me. They're not changing the rules or anything like that. But be that as it, I still believe in preaching. And I believe that it's a place that's so important in the people of God that it's a privilege of the preacher, whoever he or she is, to bring it to the people. And here's what I think happens. I think sometimes God speaks to us in gathering, in the preaching, and sometimes it's square on like what the preacher is saying, like what they say, I hear from you, like, thank you, God, that was really important. Other times it's kind of akimbo, you're like, kind of thing. And the preacher said it, but it kind of spawned you to think about something else. And while you're thinking about something else, it's so helpful to you. And it's not directly what the preacher said, but the fact that the preacher was preaching in this kind of holy moment, you've said, I got something from God today. So I've had it happen numerous times. You know, people say, that was really good what you said in your sermon this morning. I'm like, I didn't say that. Kind of thing. Oh, no, you said it. I said, no, I'm pretty sure I didn't. I stripped everything out. I'm pretty sure. And I do get it when people say, well, what you said made me think of it then. I said, that's true. That's exactly in the preaching. So I give you liberty to say it either, you know, eyeball me square to square, or you can go all akimbo on me, and we'll be getting something good out of this. So I say that's kind of the context for preaching. So today, I'm here to preach, to bring God's word to you. The passage I want to look at is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 39. So if you have a Bible with you, or if you're following along on your phone or your tablet, I'd really invite you to turn there. And we're going to look at something from Jesus' words. And if you like to write down titles, the title of my talk is Loving God with Your Mind. Loving God with Your Mind. I don't use a lot of overhead or PowerPoint or anything like that, so the person at the back is going to have a free one today, okay? So I'm looking at Matthew chapter 22, and I'm picking up at verse 34 just to set the context. This is what Jesus said and how Matthew recorded him saying, because there are other places in the Gospels where this encounter is recorded for us. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were a religious group that had issue with Jesus. They were constantly picking on him, constantly barking at him, and they'd had a confrontation about something, and Jesus had responded to them, and they went, oh. They'd silenced him. The Pharisees, which were another religious group that had issues with Jesus, constantly chirping away at him, trying to get in his kitchen and upset him. They didn't like him. The Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, a lawyer, and I don't know if anybody here is a lawyer, and I don't put your hand up. I'm going to say, I usually think lawyers are really smart people. I really do. You have to be pretty smart to be a lawyer, but sometimes lawyers can be really dumb. And this is an example of a person who's a lawyer, he wants to get into a battle of wits with Jesus. It says in the text, he wants to test him with this question. It's like, hey, Jesus, you want to go? Come on, let's go. And I'm thinking, are you stupid? You want to do that with Jesus? Are you serious? So he puts the question out there, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Trying to simplify it down. Jesus replied, let's hear it here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is being squeezed. He's being stressed. He's into a situation where he's asked to give a smart answer to a quick question. And sometimes when we are put into those situations, it's natural for our response to go back to something that we learned and we believe to be true. This phrase that Jesus gave back to this person probably, and I think scholars are correct when they say this, is connected back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, which is called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, our God is one God, and you shall love him. And Jewish faithful participants, holds, would in the morning recite that with their children, and in the evening recite that with their children. So it was ingrained into them. And the stuff that goes into our lives and our thinking when we're young, and especially if it's drilled in, sometimes sticks there for the rest of our lives, you can't get rid of it. And where I'm going with that is, it's true for us even today. For instance, anybody here remember being trained, coached, taught what you're supposed to do when your clothes catch on fire? Anybody know what you're supposed to do? What do you do?
Stop,
drop, and roll. Didn't even think about it. You knew it right away. Boom, I got it. I got this one. So yeah. In my words, I never had my clothes catch on fire. But if I do, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop, drop, and roll. And if one of you catches your clothes on fire, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop, get, drop, and roll, kind of thing. When we get into stress, often things pop up that are like stuck in there from the beginning. And I'm going to suggest to you that when Jesus talks today, he's not saying something really crazy. He's bringing with clarity something that was really true to him. This is really important. To love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And I want to drop for you today four observations from that passage that can be helpful to us, okay? First observation I want to give to you is that the point of this verse, before we get into the details, don't miss the big idea. Jesus wants us to love God. Sometimes in conversations you'll hear things like the ends and the means. What's supposed to happen, how it's supposed to happen. In this verse we've got both things going on. Don't confuse them. The big idea, the point of it all is Jesus says we're supposed to love God. How do we do that? With our heart, with our soul, with our mind. But don't miss out the big idea. Because sometimes we get into the details and you're clogged up and miss the big point. We're so busy, well, what does the heart mean? Well, what does the soul mean? What does the mind mean? And we're still, and if we not love God, so what with all that discussion? We miss the big point. So my first observation is the big point of the passage today and for us today is, at the end of the day, do we love God? Don't get lost in the details. There's a great story of a fellow that worked in a factory all of his working career. And the factory had a very strong policy that nothing could be taken out of the factory of value. And if it were by you, you'd be charged with theft and fired. And so the last Friday of every month that this man worked there, he would come to the guard station, the checkout station, and be wheeling a wheelbarrow. And in that wheelbarrow would be some scrap metal and some wood ends, you know, end cuts and a couple of mounds of sawdust. It was just a heaping mess kind of thing. And the guard at the gate would look at him and he'd look at the guy and say, okay, what do you got here? He'd start fishing through it and flipping through it and digging it out. And he'd go through it all and there'd be nothing of value in there. And he'd look at him and say, okay, keep going, kind of thing. And the fellow would go on. And he did it the last Friday of every month. Finally, the guy came to the end of his working career. And every last Friday, they would do the same thing. It's funny, the last time, the guard goes to her and says, look, I don't get it. I know you're stealing something, but what have you been stealing? And the man says, wheelbarrows. Sometimes we get so caught up in the details, we miss the big point. And the big point of this verse is, how do we love God at the end of our time? Our love for God. And then, so point number one is, it's really, the big point is about loving God. Second observation I want to give to you is that it's a list of three things in the verse, not just one. Remember I said we want to talk about loving God with our mind, but there's three things in the list, and I think there's value in 1, 2, 3, or 1 leads to the next. Jesus says, the point of this all is to love God. Do it with all your heart. The heart is that part of us that lives with passion and conviction and commitment. That God doesn't want to be divided. Loving one, loving the other, you're torn by the two. But loving God with all that we are, with our sense of commitment, our sense of purpose. Most of us know the Starbucks chain, Starbucks Coffee Company. Howard Schultz, the founder of the chain, authored the history or the biography of Starbucks, and I believe it was entitled Serving with All Your Heart. Serving, and he talked about why he brought Starbucks to bear. He said he had three things in mind. One was, one place where there was good coffee, which I'm thinking, I'll give him a pass on that one. That's good, you know, check. Second purpose was, though, he wanted to be the kind of organization where his employees were treated with fairness and appreciation. I don't know if you've ever worked at Starbucks or have friends that have, but they do an excellent job trying to take care of it. And that's number two, is before he even gets to the customers. Good coffee, take care of employees. And then the third thing was he wanted to create a place or a space, it's called the third place or the third space between home and work where people can meet and forge community. Not a church door, in his mind, that was his answer to it. And the point is, the heart of Starbucks is to cause these things to happen. It's just a commitment, a passion. And I want to suggest to you that God wants us to love him with our hearts, with passion, with a commitment, with a fervency, with an inclination leaning in. And what I find fascinating about it is this kind of heartfelt love sometimes is instinctual. You meet people that are just whoosh, and they just do it naturally. Some of us, maybe, it can be cultivated. You can grow a heart for loving God. You can actually increase your heart for God. And one of the ways of doing that is start hanging out with people that have a passion for God. It's amazing how it rubs off. Another way of doing it is get involved in activities that would inculcate your love for God. If you want to love God, start serving. And don't serve up the ladder, serve down the ladder. Serve people that really need your help. Last time I checked, Jimmy Patterson doesn't need to be helped. Okay? He's not calling me, hey Jimmy, you can help me out. But the world I live in right now, I've got dozens of people in a senior housing society that are moving around third base and getting a lot closer to home. And you do anything for them, they say, thank you. Thank you. It increases your love for God when you serve. So loving God with your heart is all about your passion, your commitment, your energy, your inclination. Second thing in that list is to love God with your soul. And Jesus is saying, I want to suggest to you, the soul is that part of us where our feelings reside, where our reactions happen, where we feel things. We love as a reaction. John, the apostle in 1 John 4, talks about, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Loving with our soul is a response. Somebody over here earlier talked about when I was abandoned, when I was in trouble, he didn't walk away from me. He was there, alone. When I was feeling ashamed and embarrassed, he didn't judge me. He forgave me. Alone. When I needed help, he didn't tell me to help yourself. He stooped down and helped me. Alone. We love God because he first loved us, and all of those things that are true, we're just responding to. He wants us to respond in reciprocal behavior to him as he has come. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God showed his love towards us and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us his love. And I find that fascinating because maybe it's just me, but I'll bet you I'm like a lot of people in the room. There are times when I am not lovely. You tell me God loves you? There are times in life when I am not lovable. You tell me God loves me? I can love because he first loved me. And he wants us to love as a response to his love to us. And so that's the second thing there. There's this heartfeltness and there's this soul love. But then the third one, just in, is that he also expects us or hopes for us or asks of us to love him with our mind. And when I think of that, and I'm open to others seeing it differently, but I'm thinking Jesus is pointing to that 2 kilogram piece of tissue parked between our ears, about the size of a softball. And he says, that's important if you want to fully love God. You've got to love God with your brain as well as your emotions as well as with your purposes. To be fully in love with God. And you can have the first, maybe believing the second, but if you don't have the third, the concern is what you have is maybe deficient, maybe even derelict, and it can be disastrous. Where I'm going with that is sometimes people fall out of love. They do. Maybe you know people that, yeah, I don't do that anymore. I'm over that. That doesn't work. And I'm wondering if something came up in their life that was just too hard for them to process. That they said, I can't do it. Yeah, I was fervent about it. That was a great thing when I was a teenager. Yeah, I had some really sweet reactions. But when I became an adult, I just realized that I need to put away that stuff. That's childlike. There's a book written in the mid-90s by the name Mark Knoll was the author. He's a professor at the University of Notre Dame at the time. It was called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And the opening line of the book is the scandal of the evangelical mind is there is no evangelical mind. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is no. And he went on to talk about how evangelicals, and I know he is one, so he can write as a brother, not as an accuser, how we are really good at passion and really good at emotion, but when it comes to intellect, there's stuff that's almost embarrassing, and things that are said with God's name attached to it that just make you shake your head. And I want to suggest to you that not using your mind is not just scandalous, it's downright threatening. Because I find many people abandon the faith because things come up of a very difficult, complex nature that their brain says, oh, that's I got to quit this. It's killing me. You go to university and you've had a church education, but what you've learned doesn't match what the professors are talking about. And it just sends you into the spiral. And you can kind of firewall and say, I don't want to think about it, and I'm just going to go on a praise and worship night, and I'm just going to have sharing night. But trust me, it puts you your whole faith in. When I was a little boy, I won't lie to you, I remember 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe even I think it was 8. I used to believe this, that on December 24th between midnight and 5 a.m., this white bearded guy in a red suit would come down our chimney and put presents under that Christmas tree. His name was Santa Claus, and it was awesome. And every year, my mom would say, you've got to get to bed because Santa Claus can't come when you're sleeping. And don't get up before 5 a.m. because Santa Claus needs a little space, which is her quote for saying, how dare you wake me up. So I knew at 5 a.m., boom, and I would run downstairs and whoosh, Santa Claus is in there. And that sustained me. It was no problem. But then I got about 8, 9, I'm certain it was before I was 10 years of age, when somebody somehow told me or cause me to deal with the fact that there is no Santa Claus. Are you kidding me? I've seen the proof of it. And obviously, and I had an intellectual crisis, and I had to get over it, or get through it, or get on with it, and mature, my understanding. And I wanted to say this now, is honestly, I still love Christmas. It is still the most awesome time of the year. And there's still tons of gifts in our experience. And I love it because it's so deep within. What a beautiful season to talk about giving and loving and sharing. So the fact that Santa Claus was there doesn't mean I was wrong. But as we grow older, sometimes our understanding has to grow as well. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes in our Christian faith journey, we lock into things in Sunday school that work really well at that size and space and time of our lives. But you get to places in your life where, oh my goodness, the facts and the realities don't match that. And it'll create a crisis in your brain. We need to have our minds grow as well as our spirits, as well as our hearts. And there'll be times when you will have to say, yeah, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I don't think that way anymore. Doesn't mean you've left the faith. I want to suggest to you that you've strengthened your faith by doing that. We'll talk a little more about specifics in a few minutes. So observation number two is there's three things there. One of them is your mind, that piece of intellect here. The third thing I want to just draw as an observation from this verse, but also on life, is, and this is it, the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects to be false. I said there are three things, they are connected. And I actually think you can have faith with a heartfelt faith. And you can have faith with a soul-felt faith. But when you get to the third one, if it starts chipping away and seizing up, it's going to affect the other two, because eventually the heart cannot fully rejoice in what the mind rejects to be false. I didn't invent that phrase. I wish I could have, but I was saying, I know that phrase. I've heard it a long time. So I got on Dr. Google this week, and that's where I do all my research, by the way. Don't judge me, okay? That's just where I do it. And I said, where'd that phrase come from? And even Dr. Google was a little bit obsequious. They said, well, we know for sure that C.S. Lewis said in 1946. Okay. But I think it was before that. And I remember, and so Dr. Google suggests that Galileo, the Italian mathematician in the Renaissance, might have said it. Okay. And I thought it was longer ago than that, but I don't know who it was, but I think there's a truth to it, is that the heart cannot rejoice or cannot sustain its rejoicing when the mind rejects things to be false. It just drives you nuts. Now, for some, they can do it, and I want to be respectful. But most of us go like, oh, that is so crazy, Megan. Please don't ask me about that. I remember over the years there's been tons of examples, but a most recent one was 2011, that's what, 8 years ago, a radio preacher personality here in, I'll call it North America. I don't want to sound judgmental, but he was a good man, came under the strong conviction that Jesus was going to return May the 21st, 2011, at 6 p.m. And he's a very loved, heartfelt, persuasive preacher. And it began to spread like wildfire over the 5-6 months leading into it, to the point that many of the people that he connected with sold their homes, quit their jobs, cashed in their assets, and contributed well over $200 million to a marketing campaign that he didn't profit from. It was all about getting the message out. How do we let people know Jesus is coming back May the 21st at 6 p.m.? And I remember hearing the campaign, and it was so prevalent. Maybe you did, maybe you don't. Harold Camping, you can check him out sometime. As the campaign, and it was really, really being pushed. And I won't lie to you, there's a piece of like, ooh. And I was a pastor at the time, and I was helping this couple get married, and they chose May the 21st, and I said, oh, what time do you want your wedding? They said, 3 p.m. I said, oh, you're just going to miss it. You're just going to make it. Kind of. He said, yeah, we want to be sure to get married before we go to heaven. It was kind of one of those crazy half jokes, half, you know. And I remember doing their wedding, and it was kind of the buzz around the room. And that night we went to the reception, and you've been to Christian weddings, and often, not everyone, but often there's a buffet line, right, where we get to pony on up in the buffet line. And I remember my table was called, and it had been out of my head, and I get in the buffet line, and I realized, oh, guys, I looked up 6:15, and I didn't know whether I should celebrate that I'm still in the buffet line or be sad that I missed the resurrection. I don't know. I remember the time thinking, this is crazy, man. There are things that are done in the name of Jesus that if they drive you crazy, I give you permission to call them crazy. You don't have to swallow crazy. Because the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects to be false. When I was first a pastor, I was in Winnipeg. Anybody here from Winnipeg or been to Winnipeg? It's a great city, yeah. Don't mock cities. If you've never been there, I'll tell you. One of the largest churches in town was a Pentecostal church. And the pastor was Dr. Herbert W. Barber. And I was a young pastor, 25, 26 at the time. He was old. He was in his 60s. I mean, he was like a fossil to me. It's like, oh, man. But he was like a Paul to me. And once a month, I would go to his office. We wouldn't go to a coffee shop. I would go to his office. And he would just dump. I didn't mind it. And it was the wisdom I got from the older, savage pastor. And I remember one time it was, before you had call display or voice messaging, the phone rang in his office. And it rang and rang. And he chose to answer it. And he picks it up. And I'm hearing one side of the conversation. He says, what? Well, that's ridiculous. tell them to stop doing that. No, that's not God. Stop. Click.
And the other thing is, Pentecostals, they drive me nuts sometimes.
You are one kind of thing. There are things in life that if they drive you nuts, you got to deal with that stuff. You can't just keep swallowing it.
And so today, even in a room like this,
you may have doubts about things or real serious conflicts with it. I don't think you need to leave. I think you need to get the help. You need to get through that stuff. And it may mean off-packing or unpacking stuff that you picked up at 5, 6, 7 years old and replacing with things that really are better suited for the journey of 27, 37, 47, 77, whatever it is. And I give you permission to reframe things all under this umbrella because your brain, your mind, can't be denied. You may have things that you'll have to hold in tension, saying, I don't know anymore. That's okay. You're allowed to have that. You need to be sure about the things you're sure of and open-handed about the things you can't be sure of. And that really leads to my fourth point. My fourth point is that, let's see if I can find it here. So, loving God with all your mind is a humble making exercise, not an arrogance making one. That's what I want to say. If you love God with your mind, the outcome isn't that you are arrogant, cocksure, intellectually superior. If anything, you're more humble. When you love God with your mind, it actually humbles you rather than exalts you. When I was going to seminary, they did their best, and they told me when I graduated after 3 years that I had mastered divinity. Did you hear that phrase? You've mastered divinity. We confirm you are a master of divinity. And I was 26 years old, and I believed it. And I thought I had everything by me. And here I am, close to 40 years later, and I have been leaking systematically over the years. I'm now at a point now where I'm not quite a babbling idiot, but there's a lot of that I don't know for sure. I'm sorry. But there's some things I do know for sure. So I'm going to give you a little grid here, and it's just my story, okay? Using the grid. My first idea for me is I am 100% certain about Jesus. I still am. I am a Jesus follower. I have committed my whole life to him. I really believe he's the Son of God. I have no intellectual doubts with that. I am living and self-identifying as a Christ follower. And in conversations, I will continue to do that and take the feedback, the pushback, the kickback, whatever it is. I can tell you with 100% confidence. I have 100% confidence in him. I mentioned earlier that I work in a seniors facility. We have about 500 residents. And half of the people would be people of faith. It's not a church. It is. You don't have to pass a theological exam to get in. You don't keep people out of the arm. It's, you want to live here, great. The only rule is you have to pay your rent on time. You have to get along with your neighbors. Okay. So you got green hair. Welcome to the world kind of thing. It really is just a very welcome place. Now, they do know that the leader of the place is Reverend McDonald. They know that it's connected to the Baptist Church, but that's not that yet. Here. So it's very wide open. So we have literally people from all walks of life, all world religions. A large group of what I would call secularists or agnostics, people that I don't know. So on Easter, we have this big tea time for everybody. And there's maybe 200 people in the room. And as a senior leader, I get up and I talk about Easter is a very hope-filled time. The Christian tradition is that we believe Jesus, and I say that Jesus rose from the dead, and identified him as being who he was, and people who put their hope in him have the hope of getting to the hereafter. And I give my personal sense that I'm hoping for that, that when I die, Jesus will take me to heaven. And because it's not a church group, because people aren't church people, somebody had the audacity to interrupt me in the middle of my talk. You know, people like stop me, and I'm like, whoa, wait, you can't do that. But he did. And he says, what happens if he doesn't take you? And I just said, you know, I'm going to be so ticked, because I kind of ever know Jesus. And then they all started laughing, kind of thing. But the truth is, I have committed my life, and I have confidence, both body and my heart, my soul, and my mind, that Jesus will take care of you. There's another piece I want to share with you. I have 100% confidence in the scriptures as a guidebook, but I don't have 100% confidence in my ability to understand everything in the guidebook. If you say, join the club, because the scriptures are sound and solid, but they're not a computer manual. They're not an XYZ, did I get the order right? It's a guidebook given to us by God that is trustworthy, but our ability to understand it sometimes needs refinement. When I went to seminary, the professors were really clear, saying the scriptures are solid, but our ability to understand it is. Be humble. Just because you have an interpretation doesn't mean you're right and everybody else is wrong. Now, you can hold to an opinion, but be prepared to hear others' opinions and be able to respond to them in a humble way. Back in the 1920s, there was a movement in Western North American Christianity. Actually, it came out of Europe, so I should include the Western European Church, called liberalism. And liberalism was a movement that basically said, we're not sure that there was a resurrection. We don't need one. We're not sure that there was a virgin birth. We don't need one. We're not sure that there was a second coming. Because we don't need one. We're not sure that miracles are ever going to happen. It was just very dismissive. It became part of the Christian church. And it caused polarization. Some became so angry at that thing that they retreated. He says, I just don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. And it became retreating and unwilling to engage with it. But one of the fellows that I have great affinity for as I read his writings for the J. Gresham Machen, who's a Presbyterian theologian. And he says, no, you need to read what people are saying, understand why they're saying it, and respond to it with Christian grace and maturity. And so he made it his practice not to become pugilistic and reactive, but to become gracious and understanding and say to people, I understand why you say that. I can see how you're saying it. My concern is that if you say that, this implies. And so he would enter in a very reasonable, rational way and try and be as gentle as he could. And that was a model for me. So even now as I talk to people, I really do try and be respectful of what they're saying if I don't agree with it or it seems different. So help me understand it. I'll just put it in here. Part of my journey, I'm not from the Canadian Baptists. I'm actually ordained as it was called the Swedish Baptists. I don't know if you know them or not. They're another group in Canada. I always say to people, of all the Baptists, we're the lovers, because we're the Swedish Baptists. Part of my journey was I was the president of that denomination for over a decade. And one of the things that we did was, every year in our tradition, all of the ordained pastors needed to sign off their agreement with what we call the Statement of Faith and the Pastoral Code of Ethics. We just did that. Doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean we're the only. But basically what we were trying to say is, tell us that you're still pulling in the same direction and behaving in a smart way. And I knew that just signing the document doesn't mean that they're all up to speed. And you can sign anything you want. And you're in Newfoundland. You're in Vancouver. You can send it in. Who's to know? Kind of. But I tried to create an atmosphere amongst the pastors. Said, listen, if something, pardon my common English, ain't working for you, do me a favor. Don't hide it. Underline it or send me a note so I can understand where you're coming from. And every year we'd have about 300 or 400 come back in, and there'd be 4, 5, or 6 that somebody would underline, say, I'm not sure, put a question next to it. And rather than me kicking them out or commencing heresy trials, I used to give them a call or send them an email, say, hey, tell me more. What do you see? Who are you reading? Wow, that's interesting. Where'd that come from? And we'd have this robust discussion. Now, sometimes I would say, boy, I don't know if I could go that far with you. Could I encourage you to read this person to see what their input might have? And I'm concerned that we keep going the right direction and not get caught in the crack grass. But my point is, we're all trying to understand things. Let's keep learning. So when I read the Bible, I'm not going to say, I know the Bible, you don't. I read it, but I confer. We come to Bible study. We study together. And sometimes we say, never thought of it that way. Oh, you know what? I don't know if I've ever seen it that way. That's interesting. Thank you. You're helping me understand. So I have 100% confidence in the Bible, but not as much in me or us. And then the third thing I want to say is, hear me out here. I don't have 100% confidence in the people of God to be the smartest people in the world. And sometimes we do things, and we get caught on things, and we get on the crazy train, and I want to say, oh my goodness, I'm just crazy. But I can't stop it because the crazy train rolls on its own momentum. And so sometimes things will happen. You can't stop it. It drives you crazy. Just be careful. I'll give you an example. I was a pastor, and one of the people in the conversation in the day was Mother Teresa. Most of us remember that name. She did some amazing things in Calcutta. I mean, they were amazing. Like, I actually was there and saw what she did, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, she's a woman about 5 feet tall, and she had size 11 feet. That's the only thing I remember. Like, how could a short woman with have big feet like that? But anyway, she's doing amazing things. And I came back to Canada, and somebody in our church said to me, well, yeah, you know Mother Teresa was going to heaven. I'm like, whoa. He said, oh yeah, she's a Catholic. She can't go to heaven. And I remember my spirit, my anger, all that kind of stuff, and I didn't know what to do with it. It drove me crazy, kind of thing. And I went and sat. I always tried to have a mentor, older pastor figure, and I said, the hell with it. And he said, well, why are you upset? And I said, well, because he's wrong. He said, Mother Teresa's going to hell. And he said to me, well, is she? I said, no. He said, how do you know? Said, well, don't be ridiculous. Is she going to heaven? Then he says, have you ever been to hell? I said, well, no. He says, so you don't know who's there? No. You ever been to heaven? Well, not yet. So you really don't know who's there either, do you? Yeah. So why are you getting upset trying to do God's work? Because it's God's decision who comes to him. You need to make your own path fixed and firm. And what I took away from that is there will always be people with opinions that have bizarre opinions, and they sit in church pews, and they get behind pulpits, and they get books published, and they get on radio programs, and they you're driving me crazy. Yeah. Welcome to the ark. It's crazy. And if it weren't for the storm on the outside, you can never stand the stench on the inside. Trust me. Welcome. But our calling is not to crusade, overrule, make our opinions overbully someone's bully opinions for us. We need to be humble and say, boy, thank you for your opinion. I don't see it the same way. Here's why I see it the way I see it. Because we're loving God, not just with our hearts or our reactions, but with our minds. And so, at the end of the day, as I start at the beginning, I hope you love God. Like, it's just the best. And I hope that it's a point of passion for you. And if your passion has weakened or waned or drained, sit next to somebody that's on fire and let them heat you up a little bit. Get hanging out with people that are pulling in that direction. Get involved in doing something that is rejuvenative. I just love what my friend over this week. What didn't happen this week, he didn't abandon me. Oh my goodness, what a great thought. Yeah, reflect on that. He didn't condemn me. I should have been, but he didn't this week. Thank you for grace. Yeah. He didn't, chastise me and sandpaper me. He hugged me and said, don't do it again. Well, how can you not love someone that loves you like that? Kind of thing? But I also hope that you use that little softball tucked between your ears. And if you have some concerns, don't fear them. Chip away at them. The Christian faith can handle it. God wants you to love with your body, or your heart, your soul, or your mind. Let's pray.
Thanks, God, for letting us come together and have, in a place like this, freedom to live, to love, to listen, to be taught, to be challenged, to be stretched. Thank you that we can relax and we can also be in peace. And I pray that the gathering today would be a time where people walk away and say, wow, I'm so glad I went to church today. Thank you for being here before we got here and being with us while we are here and going with us while we go from here. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.